You to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we're looking at the narrative of Gideon. Come to our second section here, or our second sermon at least, on Gideon's narrative. Considered chapter 6, 1 through 24 last week, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 40, so the rest of chapter 6 this morning. Just want to start off with a reference here. It hopefully sets us into the context of what we looked at last week, but as many as 42% of U.S. adults have assumed a different religious identity from the one in which they were raised, according to a 2014 Pew Research Center study. So as many as 42% of U.S. adults have assumed a different religious identity from the one in which they were raised. So some people think that everyone that's, if you're born into a Christian home, you stay Christian. That's not true. And it's also not true the reverse. If you're born into the home of another religion, a home that practices a different faith, that they'll remain in that faith. That's not true, at least here in the United States. And I bring that up because maybe you think it's pretty incredible what Gideon does here in this passage. Gideon had been raised in a home that worshipped Baal. That wasn't always the case. He talks about what he had been taught by their fathers, meaning the works that God had done through his people. And so he had some knowledge, some recognition of Yahweh, of the Lord God. But when it came to the context in which they come, or in which the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, it is a home that is worshiping Baal. Not only do they worship Baal, but Gideon's father is a priest of Baal. So there's an altar at their own home. So just as a summary, last week we looked at the Midianite oppression and the severe oppression that they received from the hands of the Midianites. It's only 7 years in terms of how long it had lasted up to this point, but it seems to be the most severest level because essentially, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Kedemites, or the people of the east, had come into the land of Israel, and they had begun to just take all of their production, all of their crops and their cattle. And every year, it was essentially a famine for the people of God. They lost everything. And so we find Gideon in a wine press threshing wheat. He's beating out the wheat. He's having to do it by hand rather than being able to do it from the threshing floor, which would have been on top of a mountain, because he could throw this wheat into the air and let the chaff blow away. He couldn't do that because if he did that, the oppressors would come and steal the crops from him, all of the work of his hands. And so he's in the wine press doing it where there's not going to be any wind, where he's having to do a lot more work in order to get the production that he desires. So the Midianite oppression was severe. And we said that Gideon wasn't so much scared of the oppressors while he's in the wine press. He's being wise. He's being a good steward of the resources God has provided. And then the angel of the Lord appears and comes to Gideon himself. We've said that I believe the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. It's a theophany. It's God appearing in human form here, coming before, or at least in angelic form. We don't know precisely what he looked like physically, but he comes in a physical form where Gideon can talk to him and have the Lord with him. And Gideon is the only judge of all the judges in the book of Judges that is called directly by the angel of the Lord, where it says that he himself gives him the command and commission. And his response to that is, I believe, one of conversion. He no longer is talking about worshiping Baal. He now comes with an offering. In fact, he brings 50 pounds of cake to this individual, along with a cooked young goat and all of the broth that he had cooked that goat in. And he sets it before the angel of the Lord, who touches it with his staff, and strikes fire upon this offering, and it consumes it as a whole burnt offering. It is an act of worship that Gideon was partaking face to face there. And he's struck with fear. He's terrified because he recognizes he has now come face to face with the angel of the Lord. And people chastise Gideon as being this timid, fearful judge. And yet throughout Scripture, you don't find anyone coming face to face with the angel of the Lord who isn't terrified by that experience, by that encounter. It's called the holiness of God, right? It strikes an awe and a reverence in the people who see it, and they're fearful and even afraid of losing their lives. But instead, the angel of the Lord gives him peace and encourages him. It says, you've received favor from the Lord. So we talked about some of the many parallels in that section between Gideon's role as the new Moses, right? That he has been raised up. They've been waiting for a Moses, a figure like Moses to come who would rescue them. And every prophet that comes after Moses is potentially the one, right? We know that ultimately points forward to Jesus Christ, and he is the one who will fulfill that. But everyone in succession is pointing forward to that one who would come like Moses, right? And so as we consider today's passage, perhaps our greatest challenge is not allowing commentaries to squelch the man of faith that we see in Gideon, right? That we don't allow commentaries to turn this man of faith into a timid and cowardly judge. But we'll also deal with a challenge that some have faced, that when they really misunderstand and misapply the latter part of the chapter where Gideon places a fleece on the ground. And the dew appears on that fleece and not on the ground, and then the dew appears on the ground and not on the fleece, and people say, again, this is an example of Gideon being timid and fearful and not wanting to move forward with the Lord's will for his life. So we'll have to consider that, and we'll consider whether that's right for us to do. Right? Are we supposed to be throwing out fleeces before the Lord to determine his will? I think in the end, we'll see that the Lord takes several opportunities to show his sovereignty over Baal. This is Baal's territory at this point, where Gideon resides, or his family resides. They're Israelites. They're a part of the tribe of Manasseh, Abiezrites. So they're a family of Abiezrites within the tribe of Manasseh, and they are worshiping Baal. It's Baal country. But what we'll see in each section of this passage, that God is sovereign over Baal, and he will conclude by assuring his covenant people that his favor is still upon them. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you even for difficult passages, even for challenging chapters such as every chapter in the book of Judges. But it points us forward to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, each and every time. And so, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes, give us ears to hear the truth, soften our hearts to respond in obedience, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, that we would bring you honor and glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So read with me, Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him, or to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more, please. Let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Amen. This is God's holy word. But we begin here by considering Gideon's obedience from verses 25 through 27. Remember, he has just been called by the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord has consumed this offering that he's brought to him and then disappeared. And he stands there in awe, afraid, and then it says that night, that same night that he received this visitor, and this commission, the Lord says to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Remember, the Baal and Asherah are sort of cohorts, divine cohorts, that were worshipped by the neighboring nations of Israel. And now that clearly this family and this whole city has begun to worship Baal. So the Lord instructs Gideon to destroy Baal's altar and the Asherah pole, which would have just been a wooden pole next to this altar, probably with some incense upon it, representing Asherah, a female goddess. And he says, take that pole, cut it down, and chop it up, and throw it on top of the Baal that you or the altar that you've torn down. So you tear down the altar to Baal, erect an altar to God upon that same place, take the Asherah pole that you've chopped down and throw it on top of the altar for wood to then place the second bull upon and to offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. The second bull, there's some confusion about this because what's happening with the first bull that he's to take? It appears that maybe he takes the father's bull, the first bull, and uses it to also tear down the altar. But it could be that there's just one bull involved, and it's referring to the second bull as being the one that had been raised up probably as the next offering. Okay, so this is the bull that they've been fattening up to make an offering and a sacrifice to Baal. There's several ways to look at that interpretation, and really all the commentaries give a different option. And so the way to think of that, in my opinion, is to consider it as being probably the next bull that was going to be offered to Baal by his father. And so he says, take that one and offer it to me instead. So this is no small challenge. This is something that, again, he becomes fearful. And I'm not questioning whether or not he's fearful at this point. He is afraid. And who wouldn't be? Right? You'd have to be psychotic to not be afraid about what he's just been called to do. You could imagine being the son of an Islamic imam in Iraq, called to go to the mosque, tear it down, erect a Christian church in its place, and start worshiping God there. Tell me if you're not afraid of doing something like that. Tell me if you don't think your life is going to be in danger when you decide to go forward with that. The incredible thing is that he does it that night. That same night that he receives the call, this mission, divine mission, he goes forward with the task. Even though he's afraid, even though he's fearful for his life, he may be assuming that this is a suicide mission as he does it. Of course, he's afraid, but he completes the assignment immediately and perfectly, according to the will of the Lord. So I don't think we should use this as an opportunity to chastise Gideon for his fear, as if he lacked faith, as if he was full of doubt. And again, we referenced Hebrews. Hebrews commends him as a man of faith, commends his faith to us. That means as we're reading his narrative, we should be looking for ways that he is an exemplary man of faith, a model for us. And what do we learn here from this text, at least from this opening section here, that you cannot serve two masters. God does not allow us to have two altars, one altar to him and one altar to Baal or a false god or whatever idol it is that you're tempted to worship. Right? And should the destruction of our idols cause offense, even to our own family, we must choose who we will serve. And I think that is easier to say here, but obedience to God often means disobedience to family in places like the Middle East or Africa or Asia. Right? And so conversion realigns allegiances and it causes chaos and turmoil within families. It causes division, and that is precisely Gideon's fear at this point. And it was certainly warranted, as we see in the very next section, right? The whole city, Ophrah, the city in which they belong, this city that is filled with Abiezrites, right? These people of the tribe of Manasseh. In the morning, after discovering the vandalism of their altar to Baal, and they find out through research that it's Gideon who has caused this and has left a bull that's probably still smoldering on top of the altar that's now been erected to Yahweh. And they call immediately for his execution. They tell Joash, bring out your son, right, so that we can kill him. Apparently, Gideon's perception was right to do his mission at night. So Joash, Gideon's father, ends up reasoning with the mob, and he encourages them to trust that Baal can take care of himself. Right? If, in fact, Baal is a god, then he can contend with Gideon. And Gideon receives this new name, Jerubbaal, from this passage. And Jerubbaal involves a wordplay that really serves to mock Baal and the followers of Baal. Because he'll continue to be called Jerubbaal throughout the narrative, and he's referenced as Jerubbaal in later sections of Scripture. So it serves as proof that Baal never did contend with him, right? Baal was not successful. Baal remained silent and impotent against the sovereignty of God. Now, how are we to understand this in terms of the gospel? How does this relate to Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and yet Jesus Christ continues to work in our lives through sanctification, right? He'll complete that work that he began. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Those whom he has just glorified, he continues to sanctify. And he will ultimately glorify upon his return. And so like Gideon, we're called now in our sanctification to tear down the idols that we've erected in our heart. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, we have this instruction from Paul. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. sexual immorality, purity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't have Asherah poles in our backyard or altars to Baal, but we are idolaters. We continue to face these temptations towards idolatry, and we should be putting them to death as part of our sanctification. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Right? The wrath of God is continuing to come. It will be poured out upon sinners. Those who have not been covered by the blood of Christ, those who have not torn down their idols and placed their hope and faith in Christ alone, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Right, so we once walked in those ways, but we now put them aside. We now put them to death, in fact. We kill them. We should be killing sin, as John Owen talks about, or it will be killing you. And so it's not for our justification, but it's part of our sanctification. It's our ongoing obedience. Jesus will bring, as he's promised, complete victory over every enemy, including our sin and death. And in this next section, we see Gideon's authority, verses 33 through 35. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped at the Valley of Jezreel. This is now the cycle of this oppression from these people. They're coming in once again thinking they're just going to take everything. But this time it's going to be different. Right? These are the people that in the beginning we read, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then in verse 3, we read, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So they'd come up to take their crops as well as their livestock. Again, this is the eighth time. But this is going to be different because why? Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon, and he calls out the people of God to battle, to prepare for war. It's a call to war, and 32,000 troops will respond to this call. 32,000 troops. So this is an increasing public event or experience by Gideon. First of all, he had a private encounter with the angel of the Lord. And then we see he tears down the altar, and the entire city of Ophrah comes out against him. The people who live in Ophrah, the Abiezrites, come out to execute him. And then they're calmed, and now he is clothed in the Spirit by the Spirit of the Lord to go out and call 32,000 troops together. It's an increasing public event, and it's increasing publicity of Gideon's role is before a growing size of audience that testifies now to God's power over Baal. Gideon has seen it personally. The city has now seen it. And notice who's the first to respond. First of all, why am I saying 32,000? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 3. We know later on these troops, this army that's been gathered, will be dwindled down to 300. But in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, then 22,000 returned and 10,000 remained. So I'm no mathematician, but I do know that 22 plus 10 is 32. So 32,000 troops are now called out, responding to Gideon's call after having been clothed by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is what's provided Gideon the authority that was needed. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it's by his Spirit that he walks now in the authority to call out these troops. It's in that Spirit that he walks in confidence. And notice the people that respond, verse 11, go back to verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So again, these are Abiezrites in Ophrah. And then you have verse 29 and 30. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town, which would be Ophrah, said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But then look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. The same people who were calling for his death are now following him into battle, willing to die themselves in order to fight their oppressors. It's an incredible picture of the authority of God exercised through the Spirit of the Lord that has clothed Gideon. And we know by the New Testament that that same Spirit clothes us as the people of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 12, if you, 14, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so it's through the process of killing our sin that we begin to experience the life that Christ has called us to. And how do we kill our sin? It's in no other way than by the Spirit. That's the confidence in which we stand. And so why now does Gideon have this additional test? We come to the last section, Gideon's fleece. And maybe you're still confused, still conflicted about why he does this. Well, as we said, the audience has been increasing. He had that private encounter with the angel of the Lord. And I believe then and there he was convinced about his divine mission. But that doesn't mean he's not going to move forward without fear. In fact, he'll be fearful again after the army of 32,000 is taken down to 300. 99% of his troops have gone home. And he's got 300 and he's called to go fight this incredibly large army of Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east that have gathered and surrounded the nation of Israel. And once again, he'll be fearful, but he'll obey. So what is the deal here? Again, is it about determining the will of God? No, he's already heard the will of God. He knows what he's called to do. He knows why he had the trumpet and why he was calling out the people. He wasn't calling them out to just have a feast. He was calling them to join him for war. He knew what he was supposed to do. Does Gideon need further reassurances? I don't believe he does. But why does he say then, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying out a thing for me. It's as if he's questioning God. If you'll save, then do this thing for me. Give me some more confidence. I think there's more to the story. This sign, I believe, was done before 32,000 troops for the purpose of encouraging them. It's in their presence and power. Notice it's from the threshing floor. Behold, I'm laying out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Where was he prior to this call? In the wine press. He should have been on the threshing floor, beating the wheat out on the threshing floor. But instead, he was in the wine press. Now, full of confidence, with 32,000 troops, he's on top of a mountain, which is used as the threshing floor, inside of all of these surrounding troops of his oppressors. And he's saying, Lord, do this, fulfill this test before all of these witnesses. Again, 99% of which will be sent home before they even enter into battle. Do they go back empty-handed? Did they just come out for nothing? No, God wants to prove to them his power and presence among his covenant people. And so he does it in the most plain way that he can through this test that is clearly a work of God. Again, we said that he's a new Moses. Did Moses not have the same thing? Right? If if they do not believe you, here are some tests which you can do to prove that I am sending you. First of all, take your staff and throw it on the ground. It'll turn into a snake, and when you pick it up, it'll turn back into a staff. If they still don't believe you, put your hand into your cloak, pull it out, it'll be leprous, and then put it back in and pull it out, it'll be clean. Clearly a work of God to prove his presence and power among his people so that confidence to follow Moses in their exodus. Gideon, as the new Moses, is now receiving that same assurance, that same confirmation for the people who are witnessing this test be fulfilled. And so this view is consistent with a theme we've been touching upon throughout, that the Lord is sovereign over Baal. Remember, Baal was the storm god. In fact, there are texts, ancient texts, that refer to Baal having charge over the dew. Specifically, referencing his charge and control over the dew. So what is Gideon doing here? He is showing to these 32,000 troops who have been worshiping Baal as well, who have always given credit for the dew that was on their ground in the morning to Baal. And he's saying, who's in control of the dew? It's not Baal. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord your God. And he has called you out to fight against your oppressors now, to give you deliverance. So a friend of mine put it this way, Yahweh intrudes Baal's realm. And even though this was the promised land, it had been overcome by oppressors who worshiped Baal. Yahweh intrudes Baal's realm to challenge and to defeat him on his own ground. And Gideon's fear is acknowledged in other passages, and we've referred to them already. And each one of them makes sense for why he was fearful. But this particular section doesn't mention anything about him being afraid. He didn't do this test because he was fearing. He wasn't self-serving here. I believe he is calling upon God to show himself to be both present and powerful before a people who have for 7 years only known about the power and oppression of Baal's followers. And year after year, they've lost their crops and their cattle as their oppressors. And now, clearly, in need of encouragement and assurance as they're waiting to enter into battle. And we know many of them are fearful and afraid because 22,000 of them will leave on that account in the next chapter. They need that encouragement. They need that assurance, and they need to know that God is with them. And so in summary, Gideon's obedience shows us the importance of choosing whom we will serve, of tearing down the idols of our heart, continuing to trust in the Lord, our God, who has called us to himself, who has enabled us and empowered us to defeat sin. Ophrah's belligerence, or their anger and their response of desiring to kill Gideon, reveals just how countercultural the Christian mission is. Right, that we will be divisive when we tear down the idols of culture that we ourselves have grown accustomed to. Gideon's authority, which was derived directly from the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, enabled him to call together this army. And that same Spirit clothes us, and Gideon's fleece showed God's presence and power to a previously hostile people who are now ready to serve the Lord once again. They've been transformed by the work of the Spirit. So God continues to grant us these faith-affirming signs, doesn't he? In fact, we've already witnessed a few this morning. His word and sacraments are means of grace where Christ communicates our redemptive benefits. Do we need to receive those regularly? Absolutely. We need to continue to walk in that faith, to walk by the Spirit, not by our flesh, to put to death the deeds. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.